As usual, it's good to see all of your smiling faces here this morning. Let's go ahead and... Are y'all going to record this from back there? It's on. Hold on, let me move it up. How's that? Better? Okay. Are y'all going to be recording that from back there? Okay. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies in the Proverbs. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, we are so grateful for your mercy, for your grace, for your providence that allows us to gather here each week. Father, we pray, as we always do, that our time here might be well spent. We pray, of course, overall, that you might fetch the glory for yourself, that you might be pleased with what we do in this place. We pray, Father, that those who have come expectantly again this morning to hear your word, we pray that souls will be edified, that you might equip us with whatever is necessary to help us grow as you mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, turn with me again to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, I'm going to be reading just verse 6. While you're turning there, let me just remind you of the context. Over the last several weeks, or at least the last few weeks in this chapter, we've been looking at the if-then proposition found in verses 1 through 5, where Solomon tells his son, and certainly us by extension, that if we would be able to discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, verse 5, we must consistently do four things. We must, 1, make our ear attentive to wisdom, 2, incline our heart to understanding, 3, cry for discernment and lift up our voice for understanding, and 4, seek wisdom as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Now, how can we be sure that our doing these four things will actually lead to the acquisition of wisdom? Well, verse 6, Solomon writes, "For or because the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." Now, biblically speaking, we can see that the Lord dispenses wisdom generally in one of two ways. Let me explain what I mean by that. When we look at wisdom and how people get wisdom, generally the Lord dispenses that either supernaturally and immediately or over time. That is, immediately through various means. Now, we can see the supernatural aspect of God's dispensing of wisdom. If you look at Exodus 31, you don't have to turn there, but you can jot this down if you want. If you're really fast, you can turn there. But in Exodus 31, the Lord's talking to Moses about the craftsmen that he had provided to complete all that Moses had been told to construct. The tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, the furniture, the lampstand, etc. In verse 3, in reference to a man named Bezalel, the son of Uri, the Lord said this, "I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship." In other words, it seemed as though, given the important task at hand, that the Lord selected a man who was no doubt naturally gifted in certain areas in order to be able to build these things and to make these things. But given the gravity of the situation and the importance of the task at hand, the Lord also supernaturally infused him with a special measure of all of those things: wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and all kinds of craftsmanship. We see something similar in Daniel chapter 1. We read in Daniel chapter 1 about Daniel's three amigos, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we read in verse 17, "As for these four youths, Daniel included, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom." Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. And if you know anything at all about Daniel and his ability to translate dreams and to understand visions, you have to conclude that that was a supernatural gifting that enabled him to do those things. It just doesn't come natural to someone. I know there are a lot of people in the world today who like to tell you what your dreams mean, but Daniel could, no kidding, really tell you what your dreams meant. And that was a supernatural gifting from God that allowed him to do that. Again, that's the obvious implication. In the next chapter, in Daniel 2:21, Daniel actually acknowledges that God was the source of this kind of wisdom. He says, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." And two verses later, Daniel actually thanks God for his own gifting in this regard, saying, "To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power." Now, how do we know that Daniel's talking about this supernatural and immediate kind of gifting here? We'll keep reading. Daniel was saying this relative to his being able to interpret the king's dream. He says, "Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." So Daniel had prayed specifically to understand what the dream of the king meant, a dream that was largely even forgotten by the king himself. And so the Lord infused Daniel with a supernatural and immediate ability to interpret the dream. Let me just ask you this. Here's another kind of layer to add to this. What if Daniel had not received this supernatural and immediate gifting in order to do this? What would have become of Daniel? Yeah, he would have been killed. Daniel's only usefulness at this particular point in time was his supernatural gifting, his ability to explain and interpret dreams to the benefit of those in power. All this to say that the Lord can and sometimes does give immediate and supernatural wisdom given the particular need of the moment. Now, most often the Lord doesn't really work in that way, does He? Most often the Lord doesn't infuse us with this spontaneous wealth of wisdom. Most of the time we see that in the Old Testament. Throughout the New Testament, we actually see that God still dispenses wisdom, but He has chosen to do so immediately through means. And again, we'll talk about what those means are in just a minute. Now, given that we need to possess godly wisdom, and given that in verses 1 through 5, we're told exactly how we need to do that, we must avail ourselves of that process that God has put in place to assist us in that regard. We need to be attentive to wisdom's cry. We need to incline our hearts to understanding. We need to then cry out ourselves for that understanding, and we need to continue seeking for wisdom as for hidden treasure. In 1 Kings 3:9, we can actually see Solomon following these same steps. What does he ask the Lord in 1 Kings 3:9? He says, "So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon heard wisdom's cry. Solomon knew that wisdom was crying out in the streets. Solomon then understood that if he was to get this wisdom that he so desperately needed in the position that he was in, he needed to ask the Lord for it. He He needed to incline his ear toward understanding. He needed to seek out this wisdom. I guess in Solomon's case, it wasn't a situation where he was given immediate wisdom. God put him in a position where he had to ask for it. And I think the reason God does that, of course, is to make us more dependent on Him. To make us more dependent on the means that He has provided that will give us the wisdom that we need to conduct ourselves in a manner that glorifies Him. So he's heard wisdom's cry. He's inclined his heart to understanding what she has to say. And now he's crying out to the Lord that he might receive that wisdom that he longs for. And how did God respond to Solomon's request? Well, first of all, in verse 10, we read this, "And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing." Now, why did it please God that Solomon had asked him for wisdom? Anybody know? Yeah. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Think of it this way. If someone were to come up to you tomorrow, let's say, and you hadn't heard this particular message, because I think your answer would be different. But if someone were to come up to you just at any odd time and say, okay, get a pen and paper and write down your top five things you want from God, what would be on your list? Come on, be honest. Money. That'd probably be at the top of most people's list. What else? Salvation for others, or for if you're not saved yourself, to cry out to Him for salvation. Okay, what else? Safety, to be more sanctified. Really, Dwayne? Amen, brother. That's a great prayer. But I'm just saying, if you were to ask the average professing Christian, you know, okay, that might be on there, come to think of it. But what else? Power, prestige, influence, a reputation. I think you'd probably get down to not five, but probably 15 before anybody ever mentioned wisdom. Why? Because we're all wise in our own eyes. You know, we don't really think that we need wisdom until we do. We don't really think that we're bereft of wisdom until we suddenly find out that we have no recourse, that we have nothing when it comes to solving a particular problem or addressing a particular problem in a way that honors God. So again, the Lord is pleased with Solomon because the first thing Solomon asks for in this position of his is not the wealth that he would accumulate, but wisdom. Lord, teach me how to lead this people. And I'm telling you right now, one of the things I learned early on about being in the pastorate, some 30 years ago, I was instructed by a dear saint who brought me into the ministry that many years ago. He said, "Tim, if you never pray for anything, pray for wisdom. Because you're going to need it." And that has stuck with me ever since, and I'm grateful for that. But this applies to all of us. Anybody in this room want to be wiser? Absolutely. Move that to the top of your list. And God will be pleased with your crying out to Him to supply you with that wisdom. Solomon was actually acknowledging what James would later say in James 1, 5, and 6 about the importance of, one, recognizing that we don't have wisdom, and two, asking the Lord in faith if He might be pleased to dispense it to us. Now, how did God ultimately answer Solomon's request? Well, look at verses 11 through 14 of this 1 Kings 3 passage. "And God said to him, 'Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you've asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I've done according to your words. Behold, I've given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been none like you before, nor shall one like you arise after you.'" And, I mean, the fact that there's an "and" there is astounding enough. "I've also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. And if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days." This is a prime example of what Paul said in Ephesians 3, is it not? Remember in Ephesians 3:20 when he praises the Lord for being the one who is able to do more abundantly, far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Here's Solomon asking just for wisdom. And in addition to wisdom, he's also given riches and a long life. You see how that works? Yeah, Michael. Absolutely. You know, I think we shy away from passages like that because the Pentecostals have that kind of on lock. You know, he's going to give back to you what you give to him or what you ask from him, pressed down, shaken up, and overflowing. Folks, that's the Word of God. It's true. He will do that. Now, is he duty bound to do that? No. Is there a guarantee that he'll do that? No. But you'll never know whether he'll do that until you start asking for the things that really do honor and glorify him. Wisdom coming from you pleases God in a way that we can't possibly understand. Now, we read later in 1 Kings 4:29, God didn't just give Solomon a temporary infusion of wisdom sufficient for him to address the issue that he was facing at the time. God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of mind like the sand that is on the seashore. He gave him superabundantly beyond anything he could imagine. All because he asked for wisdom to lead God's people. Well, I would say this is kind of a blending of immediate and supernatural gifting and a result of the means God has provided us for searching for and securing wisdom. We can, again, see that happening a lot in the Old Testament. People really weren't as inclined to ask for wisdom. God was more inclined to give them the wisdom they needed for specific periods of time and for specific tasks. So Solomon's kind of a trendsetter here in terms of the Old Testament even. Him and David, certainly his father, would be another example of that. You can see him asking for wisdom as well. But in the New Testament, as I said just a minute ago, I think we understand wisdom to come through another means. Where do we get wisdom? What's your primary source of wisdom outside of prayer? What's your primary source of wisdom right now? The preaching and teaching of the Word, the intake of God's Word. So basically, God's Word. Remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. To what end? So that the man of God might be equipped, adequately equipped for every good work. I love the way Solomon actually defines wisdom in verse 6 as that which comes from the Lord. He said, the Lord gives wisdom. But what is wisdom? How did we define wisdom? Wisdom has two key components that Solomon's going to go on and talk about here. What are they? Knowledge and understanding. Yeah, experience. Experience fits well into this because the type of knowledge that Solomon is referring to here is translated in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. They chose the word gnosis. Gnosis doesn't mean to just accumulate facts. Gnosis doesn't mean just to know something on an intellectual basis. Gnosis means to know something experientially. To know something on the basis of having experienced that thing. As I've said before, it's one thing to claim to know what a grizzly bear attack must be like because you read about it in a book. There's a vast difference between that and actually being attacked by a grizzly bear. Right? Who knows better what a grizzly bear attack is like? Exactly. You young kids, you young to not so young kids, maybe you're in college, maybe you're learning a whole bunch of stuff. When you get out of college, you're going to have a piece of paper that says you know a whole bunch of stuff. Let me break it to you. You don't know anything. Because it's experience that counts. And when you go out on that job search after you get your piece of paper, woohoo, I got a bachelor's degree. Not downplaying the importance of education, not giving you the sense that you've wasted your money. But that piece of paper means nothing without the experience to back it up. So don't be surprised when you get that first job and you're not making much more over minimum wage, even with a bachelor's degree. Because what people want is experience. They want to know not what you know, but what you're capable of doing with what you know. And the only way you are able to demonstrate that is to do what you know to do and to prove yourself worthy of increased responsibility and compensation. This is the way the world works. This is, in fact, why we're told by James again not to just be hearers of the word, but be doers as well. Why? Because the only way we're ever going to know in the way that gnosis describes knowledge is by both reading and doing. Reading and heeding the Word of God. There are a lot of people who know a great deal about the Word of God. Lots of theologians in the world today. But this might come as a surprise to some of you. There are very few theologians in the world today, and I mean very few, that I actually respect as good Christian men and women. Why? Because very few of them actually are known for doing the Word as opposed to just knowing the Word. It doesn't mean I dislike them. It doesn't mean that I disrespect them. It just means that there are very few who are able to live lives that demonstrate not only what they know, but what they're doing with what they know. How they're putting it into practice. And I would say that would be a good litmus test for anybody that you're seeking to follow out there in this great pantheon of celebrity pastors. Find someone who not only talks the talk, but walks the walk. Not somebody in an ivory tower that's untouchable by the average person, but somebody who's known for living out what they preach. And I think if you start looking at it that way, you'll find that there are a lot of people with knowledge, but not this kind of knowledge. Not the kind of knowledge that really matters. What Solomon's saying here is that the kind of knowledge that the Lord gives us is the kind that allows us to process our life experiences. See, there's John MacArthur right there. That's okay. It's okay. Hey, if I'm going to be interrupted by anybody, John MacArthur, that's... Perfectly okay. I'm just glad, Shirley, to know that you listen to good folks. But again, what Solomon's saying here is that we need to live our lives in such a way that not only increases our intellect, but increases our wisdom. Don't make the mistake of thinking that because you know things that you're wise. Stephen Charnock once said, knowledge is the foundation of wisdom. And I mentioned that particular quote because it's important to know that knowledge is not without value. It is of inestimable value, but only if it's used correctly, only if it's put into practice. In order for knowledge to result in wisdom, what's the other component? What must it be combined with? Understanding. Understanding, unlike knowledge, the word translated as understanding here, carries with it a moral component. It's a moral component that knowledge alone doesn't have. In other words, for knowledge to be effective, in terms of making us wise, we need to understand the various implications associated with how we apply what we know. For the believer, we have the indwelling Spirit who helps us. You have the Helper, the Paraclete, in your life right now to help you make wise decisions. So why aren't we wise all the time? Well, because sad to say, a lot of times we take matters into our own hands. We think we know better. We quench the Holy Spirit. Anybody here ever been guilty of quenching the Holy Spirit? You make a decision that you know was the wrong decision because you wanted to make that decision. And the Holy Spirit was telling you all along, don't make that decision. And you did it anyway. Then you paid the price in terms of God's chastisement. And you probably didn't grow one iota in terms of actual wisdom unless you repented of that thing and then learned from it. Many people live under Einstein's definition of insanity. You know what that is, right? Yeah, it's when you do the same thing over and over and expect different results. Right. Let me just say this from a wisdom perspective. Please don't ever say, as parents, if I had it to do all over again, I would do it differently. Have you ever said that? It's not true. It's an impossibility. Because you did it the exact way you did it because you were being grown and molded and shaped by God, who was infusing you with wisdom through those mistakes. You don't get a do-over. But that's okay, because you've grown in wisdom as a result. This help that we have from the Holy Spirit, who helps us to make the best decision, the one that honors and glorifies God. This is actually what Solomon is talking about over in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Very popular passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Have you ever stopped to think what Solomon means there? If I'm not leaning on my own understanding, whose understanding am I leaning on? God's understanding. The Holy Spirit's understanding. So don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. So to simplify what Solomon writes here in verse 6, he's basically saying that everything that we need in terms of wisdom comes from God's breathed out word. And it comes out of God's word in those two key components, knowledge and understanding. Of course, the question that naturally arises from this text is, do I possess knowledge and understanding? Some of you might be bold and say, yes, I think I do possess this knowledge and understanding. Others of you who are more honest with yourselves might begin to wonder, do I really possess this type of knowledge and understanding? Before you answer that question, let me just make a rather convicting statement here. You can never understand that which you do not know. I know a lot of people who don't read their Bibles as often as they should. They don't avail themselves of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God as often as they should. And they have this feeling that God is just going to supernaturally and immediately infuse them with the wisdom that they need to honor and glorify Him. According to Solomon here, according to what we know in most places throughout the Scriptures, namely in the New Testament, what we know about the gaining of wisdom today, you cannot possibly understand something that you don't know. And so what's the first step in understanding? You have to get the information. You have to get the data. understanding is how we process the data in order to gain wisdom. But you must start with the knowledge. You must have a daily intake of God's Word that will help you then apply the Word in such a way that you grow in wisdom, that you gain the experience that's necessary to make you wise. It's not going to happen automatically. And here's the conundrum that I'm often faced with. I often counsel people who come to me and say, you know, I'm just not feeling wise. I'm making stupid decisions. I don't know why. And once again, invariably, I can take them back to their Bible reading habits and point out a deficiency there that explains perfectly why they're not growing in wisdom. You're never going to grow in wisdom because you're robbing yourself of that key component of understanding that you'll never possess until you know what you need to understand. Does that make sense? Should. There are plenty of places in the Scriptures that point this out. Exhortations concerning the intake of God's Word, the hiding of God's Word in our hearts. Wasn't it David who said, I've hidden your Word in my heart so that I might not sin against you? Your Word is a warning. Your Word is beneficial in so many ways. Read Psalm 19 and then go read Psalm 119 and look at all the ways that David found to describe the benefits of God's Word. And then avail yourselves of those benefits. Joshua 1:8. Even as early as Joshua 1:8, we're told that this book of the law, what is that? It's the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, being careful to do all that is written therein. And then, your way will be made prosperous, and you will have great success. So again, this is not a newfangled theme. We can see this as early on as Joshua 1. We can see it certainly in the Psalms, Psalm 1:1-2. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He's constantly meditating. What does that mean? Does that mean we sit in the lotus position on the floor with our hands like this and chant mantras until we're filled with... No. What does it mean to meditate on God's Word? Yes. And some people say, well, Pastor, I don't know enough of God's Word to meditate on it all day and all night. I know enough of it to meditate on it for, 5 minutes. There's the problem. You should be so rich. As Paul told the Colossians, let the words of Christ dwell in you richly, extravagantly, overflowing. And when we let the Word of God dwell in us in that fashion, then our minds, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, can just rehearse all of the things God has told us, all of the blessings that He has bestowed upon us. In the next hour, we're going to be talking about rejoicing always. Folks, let me tell you, you can't rejoice if you have nothing to rejoice about. And the place where you learn about all the things that you're to be joyful about is in the Word of God. And so to meditate day and night on the Word means that you chew on it. You think about it. It's your portion every day. When your thoughts are inclined to go to the negative with this political, you know, supercharged racist environment that we live in today, turn your minds to Christ. when you're beside yourself with grief over the landscape in this country and over all the erosion of our liberties and so on and so forth, turn your mind to Christ. Focus on everything that He's promised you. Have a knowledge of those things and then understand them in such a way as your wisdom will tell you how to respond to all of these shenanigans going on around you. Wisdom says we don't respond in any negative way. Wisdom says that we recognize that we are more than overcomers. We're conquerors in Jesus Christ. Wisdom tells us to hearken unto Romans chapter 8, where we're told that there's nothing in the entire created realm that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wisdom helps us understand the fact that we are sojourners here. This is not our home. We're just passing through on our way to the celestial city, on our way to glory, where Christ is, and where all that He has will be ours as well. That's the application of knowledge. That's understanding certain things that will prevent us from being overly distraught by the things that are going on around us. Would you be more carefree in this life? Then apply what you know from the Word of God. And know more that you can apply. You understand that? It's imperative that we do this. Like Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Peter's saying, you want to be sanctified? You want to have this wisdom that is touted so highly here in the Proverbs? Avail yourself of the pure milk of the Word. And think about how much richer the Word is now than it was even in Peter's day. In Peter's day, he had very little of the Word of God. We know that he had some of Paul's letters because they kind of didn't understand each other, right? We know that he had a different ministry focus. But he had very little by way of God's inscripturated word. The Old Testament, yes, and that was plenty. Don't get me wrong. But think about how much richer your lives are for having 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament to keep you occupied. You have the whole counsel of the Word of God at your disposal. The complete Word of God to man. We should avail ourselves of that. Like babies who long for the milk that they get to sustain them, we should also long for the pure milk of God's Word. In Colossians 2, verse 3, we're told that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all there. People are always asking me, Pastor, what books can I... You got any good books I can read? And, you know, that's probably a bad question to ask people like me and Ron, my fellow bibliophile. You know, Ron... Don't ask us if we have any good books to read. We'll be there all day. But I think I can shorten that answer now. How much of God's Word are you reading? That's what really matters. That's where you're going to glean the most. It's not a book by MacArthur or Alistair Begg or Sinclair Ferguson, as much as I love those men and admire their work. It's the book written by God. And before you start dabbling in other things, dealing with your faith, how about you gain at least a semi-mastery of the Word of God? You'll do your soul much more good if you do that. To know God's Word is to know Christ. Would you know Christ better? To know Christ is to know God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one, he says. And to know God is the epitome of wisdom. course, there are many other passages that we could go to that exhort us to faithfully attend to God's Word as the source of our growth and grace and wisdom. But I'm just going to leave you with that one question. Are you availing yourself of the primary source? Or are you reading all kinds of other things, listening to all kinds of other podcasts and sermons and reading all kinds of other books? Only the Word of God carries God's guarantee that it will not return unto Him void, but will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. Take advantage of it. I know I sound like a broken record. I say that at least two or three times a month in various sermons, but this is where it all begins. And this should be our primary focus. Anybody have any questions?